In the late 1800s, Dr. Alexander McLaren stood before his congregation in Scotland after preaching at the end of Luke chapter 7, and he asked the question, "Why is it that such multitudes of you professing Christians are such icebergs in your Christianity?" You ever asked yourself that question? I know I've asked myself that question many times. How can I, who claim to follow Christ and have received such trainloads of grace, be cold and have a heart that can, as we sung a little bit ago, be prone to wander? How can my worship ever degenerate into something that's merely dutiful? You know, a duty that I carry out. How can my love shrink to a place where it's completely predictable? Is your love like that for God today? You can look back on the last week and you can pretty much, your response to Him is fairly predictable. It's the same as the week before and the week before that and the months before that and the years before that. And it's something that has grown small and cold. Well, Jesus answers that question here in Luke 7. We've been studying through the Gospel of Luke, and we've come to the end of chapter 7. There are two minor characters and one major character in this passage. But all three are unveiled in the first three sentences, verse 36 of Luke 7. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him," that is Jesus, "to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner." There are your three characters. And the scene is set at Simon the Pharisee's house. He has invited Jesus to dine with him. For some reason, he skipped the normal courtesies that would be offered an honored guest, like offering water for his feet to be washed, which was a big deal in that culture, as dusty and dirty as that land was. He skipped the kiss of greeting. He skipped the anointing of the head, which was a part of expressing honor to a guest. So the scene here, with Jesus reclining at the table, is a stiff one. The atmosphere is staid. You know what it's like when you first get on the plane and you sit down and you don't know the person next to you? And it's kind of like, you know, am I going to start the conversation or are they? I always just bust it open because it's an awkward moment. You know, seats are small, huh? Yeah, they get smaller. Or are we getting bigger? You know, it's just kind of an awkward moment. Or if you go to a banquet, you know, a fundraising banquet where you're sitting at a table with a bunch of people you don't know, and you just hear the clanking of the forks against the china. What do you do? It's just that kind of atmosphere here. It's not abrasive. It's not rude. It's just stiff. But then all of a sudden, the scene is going to change dramatically as it moves from awkward to embarrassingly unpredictable. Because in verse 37, "And behold, a woman." Ah! You know, you could translate that, "Look, a woman." But the problem isn't that she's a woman or that she's even come into the banquet without an invitation, because back then there were big deals. You know, they would have big banquets or dinners that were often open house, like our open houses today. They would open the doors, people could come in, they just sat along the wall, and they could overhear the conversation and maybe even try for a few scraps of food from the table, but they stayed on the side. The controversial part about this woman was her reputation. "Look, a woman in the city who was a sinner." And by that, they mean something specific. Either one of two things. If she is described in this way, she is either married to a very bad guy who has a bad reputation, and therefore she is tainted because of him, or what is most probable is that she was immoral. She was a prostitute. She earned her living through immorality, and she had a reputation. That's probably what that is referring to. So the stiff, here the forks clinging against the China kind of atmosphere is suddenly overshadowed by the murmuring of lips and the big gazes of eyes wondering, what is this woman doing here? And goes well beyond that. Picture Jesus, you know, leaning. Typically, the tables back then were lower, and they had what they call, you could call couches, but they're not like our couches. They were, you know, big, they could use big pillows or whatever, and you would lean against on one elbow, and you could eat off the table and talk to the person next to you, but your feet would be extended away from the table, so you could picture a kind of stiff environment, bunch of men sitting, reclining around the table, dipping stuff, you know, and eating stuff, talking theology or whatever they were doing. And suddenly this woman of the that is described as a sinner is walking towards Jesus' feet. Remember, his feet would be extended away from the table. He would not have his sandals on. They would take their shoes off when they ate. And suddenly as she stands there, and we don't know if this was the first time she met Jesus, she could have met him earlier, heard his message, received his forgiveness, and now she was coming with this alabaster flask of perfumed oil to communicate gratefulness and worship, or this may have been the very first time she heard Jesus, but she heard about his reputation. But as she approached Jesus, suddenly Jesus may have turned and looked at her, and she received a look that she had never received before. I mean, she knew what a lustful look was. And she knew what a look of disdain was, and anger, and hatred. But she had never received a look like that, a strong look of compassion. And she fell apart. It melted her heart, and she stood there, verse 38, at his feet, behind him, so his feet are extended away from the table, and she is weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears. And that word wet or wash is only used 6 times in the New Testament. One time in Luke 17, it's used of the raining down of fire and brimstone on Sodom. Every other time it is used, except for here, of a rain shower, like a deluge, you know, like in the summer in South Carolina when the clouds build up all day and then in the afternoon they just dump their contents. That's what this word is. Out of her eyeballs came a deluge of tears. And suddenly, I mean, the place is falling apart. She's falling apart. Her tears are falling onto Jesus' feet. They're creating these little dust gullies of through his dirty feet, and she doesn't know what to do, so she falls to her knees, and you know, love, deep, big love is forever creative. And she doesn't have a napkin or a towel or anything. She feels awful that her tears have flooded this prophet's feet. And so she undoes her hair and begins wiping the tears, the dirty, dusty, stained feet with her hair. And the verbs communicate more than just a one-time deal. I mean, she began washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with the hair of her head. And she was kissing his feet and anointing them with that fragrant oil. I mean, what an expression of overwhelming awe and love. The passion that she is demonstrating has nothing to do with eroticism. There's none of that in this. The ministering to the feet, whether washing, kissing, anointing, was only the job of a slave. So she is demonstrating the utmost in humility at Jesus' feet. But while she is erupting in worship, the host is overcome with embarrassment. And that's minor character number two, the respectable Pharisee, in verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." So, Simon, the Pharisee, is a good guy. I mean, he's a respectable man. He's worked for years to create a reputation of integrity. And now he hosts this world-renowned prophet, and he wants to have a respectable gathering, and this woman of the street comes running in, is dumping her tears all over his feet, lets down her hair. People, we don't understand in our culture what she did and how scandalous it was. In that day, you could divorce your wife if she let down her hair in public. It was that bad. It was like revealing body parts. It was vile. But the woman didn't care. Simon did. Simon was scandalized. She was ruining everything. And he didn't just show disdain for the woman. He translated that to Jesus. What is this guy? I mean, if he's a prophet, wouldn't he know who she was? Why doesn't he kick her away? I mean, off me, get out of here. I mean, this is ridiculous. He should know who and what manner of woman she is, and he should be spiritual enough to disassociate himself from her, right? That's what Simon was thinking. And so he translated her expression of emotion and his unwillingness, Jesus' unwillingness, to reject her as a sign that he must be ignorant. He must be ignorant of her past. Therefore, he can't be a prophet. So the scene is kind of spinning out of control. Can you see that? I mean, the woman is gushing. The host is blushing. I mean, he's embarrassed that all this stuff is happening. And then major character, Jesus, clears his throat and kind of changes the whole scene. Think of the picture. All these men looking with their mouths open, their eyes wide, the host in shock. And Jesus, I mean, the host, Simon, hasn't even really said anything verbally. He's just been thinking this. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Whoa. And Simon instantly knows that his thoughts have been read. I mean, Jesus not only knows the character of the woman, but he knows the thoughts of his host. And so he responds, "Teacher, say it." And so Jesus begins to tell a story in verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" So you got one creditor, two debtors. The debtors owe two different amounts. One owes 500 denarii. A denarii is worth about a day's pay. So there's no way we can know for sure how much that is today. But how much does an average common laborer today make in a day? Let's say $100 or $150. So that's about 500 days labor that this guy owes. That could be $50,000, $75,000. Either way, it's a lot of money. The other guy owes 50 denarii. So he owes about 50 days work of money. So that could be maybe $5,000, $7,500. So they owe different amounts. Do we see that? I mean, you may have sinned a different sin than she did, and she may have sinned more than you did. The sins may vary in outward display and quantity. Jesus makes that point. Their debt was different. But, he goes on to say, their condition was the same. They had nothing with which to repay. They had nothing with which to repay. And then the most shocking part of the whole story, he freely forgave them both. Totally undeserved, totally unexpected. Imagine yourself with a house payment, and you got to provide for your family, and you lose your job, and you can't find one, and there's nowhere to get work, and you're going to lose everything, and the mortgage company comes to you and says, we want to cover it. And you say, oh, you're going to cover this month's pay? No, we want to eliminate the debt. And we're going to put lots of money in your bank account. What? Sounds like a fairy tale, huh? It is! I mean, it's the greatest fairy tale ever told, but it's true. He forgave, totally undeserved and unexpected. And so Jesus uses this story to prompt the question, which of these two debtors will love the creditor more? And Simon, we don't know whether he's saying this reluctantly or cynically, but he gives the right answer. Because remember, he's a good guy. He's respectable. He says, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have rightly judged. And now, Jesus draws a comparison to make sure Simon gets the point here as he heads towards that. He draws a comparison between the two debtors and the two minor characters, Simon and the sinner. And he begins by saying, verse 44, then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I love that question. How can we not miss this woman? I mean, she came in here and she ruined everything and she's spilling her tears all over the floor. But that's a huge point. I mean, when we are in our self-righteousness, consumed in self-righteousness, we can see without seeing. I mean, we can look at people without seeing people. We can see problems, but we can't see people. And so it's as if Jesus kind of maybe takes Simon's head and turns it and says, do you see this woman? And then he says, I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears. So I entered your house and you didn't even do the normal courtesies. No water for my feet. In that culture, I mean, when you're running around with sandals and all that dirt gets in between your toes, you know, it's nasty. You didn't even give me water. But look what she did. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. I entered your house and you gave me no kiss. You know, the Middle Eastern triple peck on the cheek thing. No kiss. That was a normal greeting, like we would shake someone's hand in this culture. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. My feet. Since the time I came in. Verse 46, I entered your house and you did not anoint my head with oil. And the word there is referring to the cheap olive oil that they would anoint a guest's head with. I mean, you didn't even spend, you know, buy the cheap stuff for me. But this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Do you see a comparison between formal, common courtesies, which Simon didn't even go that far, and spontaneous, overflowing, extravagant love? No comparison. So then Jesus gets to his point. This is where he's been heading. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, please don't miss that, people. Jesus does not ignore the fact that sin is real. He doesn't overlook it. He acknowledges it. Yes, she is vile. Yes, she has sinned many sins, but her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And he uses a tense in the Greek that communicates she is in a state of forgiveness. It's not just one moment, it's a state of forgiveness. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, oh boy, here we are trying to resolve the story, and Jesus throws up a whole nother problem. I mean, who is this who even forgives sins? I mean, if we didn't have enough scandal in this situation, he's throwing in another problem. And he said to the woman, your faith, don't miss that, people, it's her faith. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So, question. Where does this iceberg melting big love come from? Like, how do you get a little of this? I mean, we ought to be asking that question when we read a story like this. Number one, look at the controversy. Don't miss the controversy. The two most controversial points regarding Jesus in this story. What are the two most controversial? First of all, he did what? What did Simon say was a big problem? Yeah, he let this filthy woman touch him. And what was the other big controversy at the end of the story? He claimed to forgive sins. Those are the two controversies. We got to get both of those. Number one, Jesus' association with sinners displays his humanity, his sympathy. He identifies with the wretched, the poor, the sinful, the helpless. That's where he wants to be. Right there, identifying with us. You say, why is this such a big deal? He is comfortable around people that we would rather pass by. He did not come to call the righteous, but the sinful. The unrighteous sinners to repentance. Say, why is this so important? It is vital that we see Jesus in his humanity as a real man who is really in and among those whose lives are falling apart. That's one thing we must see. But then, go on, the second controversy that Jesus stirs up is Jesus' omniscience. What does that mean? Yeah, all-knowing. He knows everything. I mean, he knew the woman's past. He read Simon's thoughts. He has complete control over the whole situation. That's why we say he is the main character, because even though the woman comes busting into the scene and creates a big stir, and it's Simon's house, Jesus is Lord of everything that is going on. You can't miss that in this story. So Jesus' omniscience and authority to forgive displays his deity. Or you could say his sovereignty. That is, he is the ruler over everything. So think about those two things. I mean, here you've got somebody who is deeply empathetic, sympathetic, connected to the vile. And yet you have that same individual who is sovereign over everything, who can read minds, who can forgive sins. Nobody can do that but God. Nobody. You say, what does that have to do with big love? The reason some of us love little is because we have a tiny view of Jesus. He's either just like us, you know, he's just my buddy, Jesus, my friend, Jesus. I hang out with Jesus, you know, we're friends, pals. Or he's so far up there that you can never connect with him. He's aloof, you know, and you never cry out to him. You never dump your heart on him. He wouldn't understand. Well, what picture do you get of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke that we seem to be getting over and over again? Both. both. He is God incarnate. That means in flesh. He is with us. He is perfect and high and holy, and yet he is empathetic and loving. People, there is no one else like Jesus. No one. You want to start the embers of big love? Trash the puny little Jesus and get a good big dose of the real Jesus from the New Testament. Because he is beyond any kind of religious caricature that you might have created of this Jesus that you can manipulate, coerce, or deceive. He's huge. So that first of all, we got to see the controversial points in this story reveal Jesus as the God incarnate. Secondly, we need to look at the contrast between formal religion and genuine love. Now, formal religion will produce a degree of love. I mean, Simon was a nice guy. He invited Jesus over to his house. He didn't poison his food. He didn't try to trip him when they were going to sit down at the table. You know, it's not like he was doing anything really bad. Please understand that. Simon would have been, we would feel much more comfortable, most of us, around Simon than we would this woman of the street. So it does produce a degree of love. But whatever kind of love you want to call that, it's not the gospel. It's not. Jesus didn't come to produce that kind of love. Religion tries to produce that. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, gospel just simply means good news. The good news of Jesus Christ is totally different. Let me show you the difference. Religion says, what? Obey, I obey, therefore I am accepted. If I obey, God will accept me. And then one day, I stand before God, and I hope that the times I've obeyed outweigh the times I've disobeyed so that God will let me into heaven. That's how all the religions of the world work. That's not the gospel. It's not what Jesus came to do. What does Jesus do? Flips those around. I am accepted through the blood, as we sung earlier, the provision, the sacrifice. Some of you, if you're visiting, you may say, what is this blood stuff? Thought we got over that a couple hundred years ago. No, the sacrifice of Christ is the only basis through which I am accepted before God. It's the only chance you have. You can't obey enough in and of yourself to get to God. What kind of God do you serve? You think you're good enough to get to God? The perfect, holy, righteous God who's going to just kind of let down his standard for you? Read the Bible. It's not the truth. It is only the perfect, righteous sacrifice of Christ. He gave his life for you. Therefore, you are accepted. When you believe in Jesus, you are accepted before God. Then you obey. Your obedience, your love, your life of service all flows out of a position of acceptance before God. It's totally flipped. You say, well, that's kind of, it's kind of scary because, as one woman said, and I think she picked up on something we need to make sure we understand. Tim Keller was a pastor up in New York, was talking to a lady about the difference between religion and gospel, and as he described this difference, she said, that's scary. And he said, what do you mean? And she said, well, if I were saved by works, I'd have some control. And again, he said, well, what do you mean? And he said, if I'm saved by works, then I'm like a taxpayer. I paid my dues, and there's a limit of what God could ask of me. Do you see the little love there? That's how a lot of us operate. You know, I do a little bit for God. I have rights and I've worked hard. He can't just ask anything of me. But you see, if I'm saved by sheer grace, there's no limit to what he can ask of me. Whew! I mean, she's starting to get a glimpse of this, but see, it's not someone who understands gospel. This is a woman who is down in the valley of little love that comes through religion, and she's looking up at this mountain of extravagant devotion. And it's scary. It is, if you don't know God, because it's totally different than anything man would think of. I mean, can you imagine walking into a room and in that day letting down your hair and pouring out your guts? And I mean, her makeup's running everywhere. And what does everybody think about me? I look like an idiot. Extravagant love. She didn't care what you think about her. Do you see the freedom? Imagine if we got a glimpse of that kind of love, that through Christ, I am accepted based on his work and the gratefulness that flows out of that. Sends people to the other side of the world, telling people about the gospel. It opens up wallets to meet needs where instead of just consuming everything upon ourselves, it gives us an eye for the hurting so we go throughout the week, not measuring the success of the week at the bottom line financially, but we're looking for people who need grace and who need love because we've received so much of it from God. Big love is scary because it's not about me controlling and manipulating God based on my little righteous deeds. It's about God dumping his mercy on me and then sending me forth to a world that needs that kind of grace. It's totally different. Now, some people get confused by verse 47. And they say it, and it does it in the first half, sounds like this woman is being forgiven because she's shown so much love. And we know from Scripture there's no way that can happen. And he reveals that very clearly here. The point I made earlier, that this verb is in the perfect tense, which means she is in the state of forgiveness. You could translate it loosely this way. Her sins, her many sins, must have been forgiven her, or she would not have shown such great love. Or as Bach says, we know what we mean when we say it is raining because the windows are wet. I know it is raining because the windows are wet. I know someone's received forgiveness of sins because they've got this big love that only comes from God. And that's what John says in 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A word to those of you with a past. I mean, you look in your past, may have even been last night, and you say, there's no way. I mean, there's no way I could come to God because of who I am and what I've done. Were you listening? Did you see Jesus? Do you see what he's like? Now tell me, why wouldn't you want to come to him? Who else do you know that is like that? So this morning, come to him. Put your faith in him. Trust him. No, you don't. You may not understand it all. You may not have all the answers. You may not try to be able to figure out how am I going to live differently and all that. No, you are accepted in Christ. Your obedience, your love, your big love flows from that. Do you know that when you trust Christ, God takes out a big funnel, according to Romans 5, and he just pours his love into your hearts. So that cold heart gets a big dose of love. But the question I wrestle with isn't just where that love comes from at that moment, because I can see that woman just gushing out. But wouldn't you want to talk to that woman 20 years later and say, hey, and this may be the case for some of you, is your love still big or has it shrunk? After you've got over the fact that, yes, he's declared you righteous and he's forgiven you and he hasn't judged you and he's not sending you to hell, is your love still big? Because in 2 Peter 1, it talks about the fact that there are times where believers can forget that they were cleansed of their past sin. And the reason they forget is because they stop adding to their faith, and he lists all those virtues, and the last one is love. In other words, even after you've received truckloads of love, God says you haven't even begun to explore the depth and the breadth and the length of God's love. You're going to spend all eternity doing that. So once you've received his love, don't think, oh no, I've reached the apex. It's all downhill from now. From now on, my love's going to shrink. No, 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 no. Your love can continue to grow as God sends frustrating people into your life. He's wanting to teach you love. You say, that's not the same thing. Don't talk about that. Don't disconnect what you're going through today with the people that are sitting near you, with the guy you work with. God is still trying to grow your love. And he does that through the resources of the same grace, the deposits of grace that he poured into your heart the moment you were converted. But if you don't know that grace, then you're trying to live out something that's not there. Come to him this morning. Believe on him. Just cry out to him, as we heard testified earlier from Kim. Just cry out to him. He will hear your cry. And then a final word to those of you without a past. You say, I grew up in a Christian home. I mean, I remember stealing a pencil in second grade that I never returned, and it's just bothered me for years. But overall, I'm a pretty good person, you know? So does that mean that my love is going to be puny? Or maybe I just need to go out and do some really bad things. So one day I can figure, you know, maybe not a year or so because it may be real fun, but a few years down the line, I'll repent and have big love. People, that is really scary. Because once again, you get a tiny little view of Jesus. You don't mess with Jesus. There may not be another time. So you say, well, what do I do if my love is little? I challenge some of you this afternoon, if that's your struggle, to start at Romans chapter 1 and read what God says about the heathen, the really bad sinners. And then get to Romans chapter 2 and read what he says about the pencil stealers, the hypocrites. And then get to chapter 3 when he says, what then? Are we better than they? Is the pencil stealer any different from the woman on the street? And bottom line, even though, yeah, their sins are different, and yeah, they've done some things, and yeah, one's got a lot more scars than the other one, but fact is, we are all sinners. And then he just goes right through the list. There is none who seeks after God. It doesn't matter what kind of home you grew up in. If not for the grace of God, you would never seek after him. There's none who understands. Not one. And right down the list, you meditate on that and you say, God, the reason my love is so little is not because my sin is so little. It's because my understanding of my sin is so puny. That your view of your sin and your erupting in gratefulness when you're forgiven for that sin is very closely connected. And people who try to slide into the kingdom without ever being broken by the law of God, they've never seen their sin as it really is, have tiny love. So some of you may need to go back and say, God, please, I have to do this regularly. I mean, you read through Romans 1 through 3 regularly, because by the time you get to the halfway through chapter 3 and you get the full dose of the gospel, he doesn't have two plans. You know, the woman on the street plan and the pencil stealer plan. It's one plan. It's grace. We all need his infinite grace. And from that flows out huge amounts of love. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we asked you at the beginning to please speak to our hearts. Manifest yourself by your Spirit. You are huge, Lord. You are so amazing in your compassion. And you have gently and firmly ministered to us this morning. And we beg you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move right now among us for some who feel overwhelmed by their sin, that you would capture their heart with that image of who you really are, the one who was not repulsed by this woman's sin, her past, her tears. You welcomed her with all her garbage, and you washed her clean. And you sent her out in shalom, in peace, whole and clean and forgiven. And God, we know that this morning there are going to be some who are going to walk out those back doors in your peace. There is no longer enmity between them and you. Hear their cries right now as they call out to you. And believe in your provision. Do what you've done millions of times and wash them clean. Thank you, Jesus. And for many, Lord, who have been washed, but have allowed the enemy to cloud their view of your forgiveness, have been distracted. Lord, you know how quickly my heart can be distracted and capture us again with our own wickedness apart from your mercy, and fill us again with a renewed sense of your love. Lord, we don't live by emotion, but if we look at our lives and we've never experienced what this woman experienced, if we never have a time where we just want to scream out praise to your name, where we're just overwhelmed with your love, then it seems like something's wrong. Even though all of us will communicate gratefulness in different ways, we never judge each other on that. But Lord, we know when we've experienced your mercy, it's got to come out. So, Lord, we are trusting you that you will take this word that you've given us this morning and continue to work in our hearts, change us, free us, and then motivate us to share it with others. And do what we prayed earlier in that song that Andy sang, Lord, make us like you. Give us a different kind of love. Thank you tonight, Lord, that we get to hear some testimonies of people who are getting baptized, Lord, changed by your love and following you. Please strengthen them as they do that. Continue your work this afternoon in Jesus' name. Amen.